Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say.
Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see y'all. We're doing well. I like it. If I haven't met you before, my name is Aiden, one of the pastors here. Welcome to everybody down in the cafe and watching online. Glad you guys are with us as well. As Logan said, we're kind of in the series, Story of God. We've been doing it for about 6 months, and we are in this chapter looking at the church and the book of Acts and how this whole thing got rolling. And I just want to say this. I get to meet a lot of people at the door. Some of you look familiar. Some of you, I don't know if I know you or not. I would love to know you. That you may be here and you may be just on this journey of figuring out this whole Jesus thing. And it may be all new to you. You're not sure what you think about it all. So glad that you're here. And for others of you, you've been following Jesus for many, many years. And the hope is that as we open up the scriptures, that you'd be encouraged and challenged to continue to what Jesus has called you to in your life of discipleship to him. And then some of us might be somewhere in between all that. And we are just glad that you guys are here. This week, A couple months ago, I got a little TV, the little small ones with the built-in VCR, right? This is how I'm going to battle AI, is with my TV and VCR. And I said to my parents, I'm like, if you guys have any VHSs at the house, just put them in a box and send them over. I just want to see what we got. A lot of it was just tapings of presidential things from back in the day, which wasn't a lot of fun. But my kids were going through it because they were trying to find something fun. They were trying to find like an old cartoon or something in these old VHS tapes. And in one of them, we found, you know how VHS works. You turn it on. And then you turn it off, and then like 2 years later, you turn it on, film something, turn it off 2 years later. And so it's just a timeline, right? You're like, wow, look at all the time jumps in this, right? And so we found this video of when I was a baby, right? I was like 8 months old, and then it jumped to like a year and a half, then it jumped to three. And my kids were pretty bored by it. And my wife was like, this is so cute. Like, she was all about it. She's like, I want to babysit you. I'm like, that's weird. Right? But it was like this whole thing. And I was way more intrigued with seeing, like, my parents in this video were, like, my age. Seeing my grandparents who are since gone. Seeing old family friends that were at these birthday parties. Seeing my brothers in these. And it was, there was something that just reminded me of, you know, I'm in these things and I'm three. And seeing just kind of the legacy that you come from, right? Kind of the lineage that you come from. My wife and I live in a house. We've been there for almost 10 years. But the gentleman who lived there before is a friend of ours. He lived there for 50 years. And we are raising two sons and a daughter. And him and his wife raised two sons and a daughter in the same house. And so it's just kind of funny. He came over the other day and we were sitting out in the driveway because we can do that now. Not today, but we can do it now in Ohio. And we sat out there and just talked for a while. And I love asking him, hey, how did, he's telling about gardens he had in the back. He'd tell him about things he did to the house, telling me about just their life in this house. And there, all that to say, there is something about that I think we all long for, about just being part of a lineage, being rooted in something that will outlast us, but what has come before us, right? In our kind of cultural moment, we're constantly sold that we can create who we are, that we don't have to be tied to anything that has come before us. We don't have to be tied to anything come after us, but we're kind of these just self-existent, self-created people, and we can kind of create our life however we want. But for better or for worse, as we go on, we realize that we're tied to what has come before us. And I think about that when it comes to our faith. Oftentimes, we can kind of believe that our faith is almost this solo mission, right? That it's just us and we can gather ideas and experiences about Jesus with a few hand-selected friends. But today where we want to go is we want to see that we are anchored in a history, in a family, that we're anchored in a people. Right? That for thousands of years, men and women, they have followed Jesus, they've gathered together, they've obeyed his teachings, that they suffered with him, and that they have lived through many of the same questions, sins, struggles, and blessings that we can live through. And it all began right after Jesus rose from the grave. So we looked at this last week, this passage, we'll throw it up here. Last week we looked at Acts 1:8. And Jesus gathers his disciples. Jesus just rose from the dead, that he, check, conquered death off the list. And he is going to return to the Father to reign and rule forever. And before he would, he gathers his church. Here he gathers his disciples who are going to begin the church. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses, which just means talk about what you saw and what you experienced. Just point to that is what it means to be witnesses. And he says, you'll be witnesses here in the city, here in Jerusalem. He says, it'll go out through Judea, Samaria, kind of the region. And he says, you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And that passage is going to be our outline for today. That's our outline, because what we're going to do in the next 30 minutes, and hit your timers, we're going to do it, right? We're going to go from the whole book of Acts. I want a 30,000-foot view, the book of Acts, from start to finish, to see what this story is over these 30 years. And then as we look at kind of our spiritual heritage of the early church, say, what are six things that we kind of see happening in the early church that we can both know is true for us and also learn from them? All right, 30,000-foot view, blue, then dropping down six things. You guys with me? Can we do it? Start your clocks, ladies and gentlemen. Don't start your clocks. We'll go over. It's 11 o'clock. That's why you guys get to sleep in. Sermon, there's no other service. We got till 5:30, baby. All right? I would encourage you in this. For some of you, you may open your Bible and you're like, I don't know, verse of the day. You might be in a reading plan. You may not be sure where to start sometimes. I would encourage you this. Through the end of May, we're going to be looking at the church. And so I would encourage you to read through the story of Acts as we kind of fly over, kind of give you an outline for this book that you may open it and be like, all right, I kind of got my bearings a little bit. I would encourage you, there's 28 chapters to read through the book of Acts over the course of this next 5 weeks. This thing begins in the city of Jerusalem. It begins, Jesus says, he says, wait here in Jerusalem. This thing's going to start in the city. And when you look at the book of Acts, chapters 2-7 is Christ beginning his work through the power of his Spirit in the city of Jerusalem. Acts 1:4-5 says, Jesus gave this command to his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Which I wonder if they're like, what does that mean, right? Like, is it going to hurt? Like, they're not sure what that means yet. And it's interesting because this took place, the Holy Spirit showing up took place on Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday when, what Acts says, Jews from every nation under heaven came and stayed in Jerusalem. So the Jews would have spread out to all these different nations, all these different countries, but at Pentecost, they all come back to the city. So all these Jews who spoke all kinds of languages from all kinds of nations, they've come back for this holiday. And in this upper room, Jesus' disciples, there's about 100, 120 of them, this Holy Spirit shows up. You can read in Acts 1 that there's this rushing sound of this wind. There's this kind of Old Testament picture of these tongues of fire that appear, and they can begin to understand one another in the different languages that they speak. Which is interesting, because there's a story in Genesis where at the Tower of Babel, where the people tried to make their way to God, they tried to make a name for themselves and build a tower, and yet God spreads them out and confuses their language. And when Jesus is beginning to build his church, we see all the nations coming together, and in this moment, they can understand these different languages. The power of God is at work. That we see Peter kind of beginning this thing. Peter preaches this sermon in Acts chapter 2. He stands up and he preaches this sermon. He cites the Old Testament. He says how it points to Jesus. He calls them to repent of their sin. And that day it says 3,000 people were added to their number, baptized and saved. That's a good day at church. You know, that's a hockey stick curve there on the old chart, right? Like, that's a good day. And we see the church continue to gather and to grow and to respond to the story of Jesus with their actual lives. In Acts chapter 2, we see this. We did a whole series on this a year ago. We'll throw it up here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions, gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to gather together in the temple courts, broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Verse 47, they were praising God, enjoying favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Like, it's a good thing. We see the church begin to gather, and it is going well. The Lord is at work. We see healings. They continue to preach. And the Lord keeps adding to their number. And we see as we keep going, chapter 6, that they begin to organize this thing. That the disciples are preaching and they're praying. Like, we need some folks to kind of run this thing, right? There's people who need fed. The money's coming in. And so they gather some deacons to begin to organize this thing. And one of those deacons' names is Stephen. And Stephen, in chapter 7, he preaches a long sermon. Like, he basically does the whole story of God in one chapter. Like, he goes through the whole story. You can read it in chapter 7. And he basically says how the whole Bible pointed to Jesus. And he's saying this in front of the religious leaders. And he says, and you killed him. You killed Jesus. Which they were not fans of, right? They were not fans how the story crescendoed and their problems. And so what they do is they kill Stephen. They stone him. And he becomes the first martyr of the church. You can read it in chapter 7. And what happens, there was an old church father named Tertullian, which is a good name for a baby if you're looking for a boy name, right? He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because as this persecution begins to erupt in light of Stephen's death, that we see that the church began as this Jewish kind of offshoot in Jerusalem. As it began to gather steam, it was going well, but as it began to push against some of the Jewish leaders, this persecution began. And the pain, the suffering of the church became the catalyst for it to grow. And it went from Jerusalem, from kind of this Jewish offshoot in Jerusalem, and it spread out, just like Jesus said it would, to Judea and Samaria. We see this in chapters 8 through 12 in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 8, verse 1. It says, on that day, that's the day that Stephen got martyred and died, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That it's the persecution, it's the pain of the church that causes it to spread, that causes it to grow. It's interesting. One pastor said this: if you want Acts 1:8, which is the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, you will experience Acts 8:1, which is the persecution against this reality. And as this thing begins to spread, you could almost think when Jesus says it'll go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, it's basically saying it's going to go from Akron to Northeast Ohio until the ends of the earth, right? And so this thing begins to spread out regionally. And what's interesting is who it begins to spread to. That you kind of see this in the life of Jesus, that Samaria is kind of a surrounding region that does not jive with the people of Israel. Like, they're enemies against each other. Like, they are not fans of each other, right? And he says the gospel is going to go there. Philip goes to Samaria. This would be like people from Texas going to preach to those in Portland, or vice versa, right? They might have different views on things. And that's what happens. And Philip goes to Samaria and he begins to preach the gospel there. And what we see in these chapters is the gospel begins to gain greater traction and go out farther. Is there's a man named Saul. And Saul is like from the best pedigree of the Israelite people, that he is a leader, that he's a teacher, that he has authority, that he is so trained. And he is not a fan of this kind of Jewish offset called the Way, these early Christians that are pushing against his beliefs. And so he begins to oppress them. He begins to persecute them. When Stephen was stoned, it says that Paul was there kind of nodding in approval at what was happening. And Saul was on the path, on the road to Damascus, to likely go and persecute some Christians. When Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when you persecute God's people, you're persecuting him, because we are the body of Christ, right? He says, why are you persecuting me? We see this life change in this guy, Saul, also known as Paul, who writes a lot in the New Testament. And you can think about this, like Saul was persecuting Christians. He was putting Christians in prison, likely killing some Christians. You can see the first day that he shows up in church, all the Christians are probably like, this is weird, right? We've had a lot of people become Christians over the years. You know, Bob Dylan, Kanye did for a minute, you know, Joe Rogan, people are talking, right? But you know, Paul's down there at the end. He's probably like, all right, people aren't sure of this, right? And then we get to this chapter, in this section, as the gospel continues to go out to unlikely people, where sometimes you may read the Bible and you're like, I'm not sure I understand that. I'm not sure if I can relate to that. Peter has a real weird dream, which we all can relate to, right? We've all had coffee too late and had a real weird dream. And so Peter has a strange dream. And in his dream, this sheet comes down from the sky. And as the sheet comes down, it's full of all these different animals that the Old Testament says you're not allowed to eat as a Jew. And he hears the voice of the Lord say, take and eat. Peter's like, I've never eaten any of these animals. He's like, I've never had bacon before, right? And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. There's something the Lord is doing to this dream. And at the same time, there is a Roman centurion named Cornelius, not a Jew, who has this call to go and meet Peter. And what happens when these two come together, when this Jew and this Gentile come together, Peter says this, Acts 10. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. Verse 45. The circumcised believers, that's the Jews who came with Peter, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. We have a lot of different groups coming together in the church today. Like there's political differences, socioeconomic differences, racial differences, tradition backgrounds, all these different things that come together in the church. And we see this right in the early pages of the church, that these Jews and Gentiles coming together was no small feat. Because for the Jews, many in the early church, like this was an offshoot of Judaism. So many of them grew up with the Jewish traditions, the Jewish laws, circumcision, all these food laws, these different things that they were called to follow, right? And the Jewish people were like, listen, we withstood Egypt, being slaves in Egypt. We withstood being slaves in Babylon, in Assyria, in Persia, and now the Roman Empire. Like our way of life has endured some stuff, right? Like, just do what we do. And then there's these Greeks and these Romans coming from this Gentile territory, and they got their beliefs and their sexual practices and their backgrounds and their understandings of the world. And they're like, we don't know what you're talking about with all that stuff. And they're all coming together. And they're like, how do we relate to each other? And we see the early church, they have a council to address some of these things. Paul addresses some of these things in his different letters. That the Jews and the Gentiles coming together was no small feat. It was no easy chips for the early church to navigate these things. But the gospel continues to spread out. In chapters 13 through 28, we see the church continue to grow at the ends of the earth. If Jerusalem was kind of the center of the church from the Jewish perspective, the city of Antioch was the center of the church from the Gentile perspective, for those that weren't Jewish. It was in Syria, and it had over 18 nations kind of gathered inside the city of Antioch. And what we see in Acts 13 is this. Now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets, and there were teachers. They kind of list the names of them. And then verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. That this guy Saul, who Jesus met on the road, changed his life, that him and Barnabas are now sent off as missionaries. And they go and they plant churches in cities like Thessalonica and in Corinth and in Ephesus, places that we have in our New Testament. As you open your Bible, like those sound familiar. Because these were churches that Paul planted. And all these churches he planted kind of took place over this 30-year period that we see over the course of the New Testament. And then as the book gets to a close, see, I told you we'd cover good ground today. As it got towards the end, chapters 22 through 28 is kind of the end of Paul's ministry, where he is going to head back to Jerusalem. He is going to head back. Because he's like, I gotta tell them. And the church is like, don't do it, Paul. They're going to kill you. They're going to stick you in the clink. He's like, I'm doing it. I'm going. And Paul goes, and what we see is he appeals to some different courts, and eventually Paul ends up under house arrest. He writes different letters in jail, right in the heart of the Roman Empire that is opposed to the ways of God, is what God will use to spread letters such as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon out to the world. Because the way of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is at hand, and it is subversive. There are so many stories in Acts, from a guy named Simon the Sorcerer, who's trying to make some money off the miraculous, to how the Ephesian church was started from a riot, how Paul and Silas were singing in prison when the doors busted open. There were shipwrecks, there were snake bites. One time, Paul preached way too long. You guys wouldn't understand that, but Paul preached way too long. There's a kid in church service who fell asleep in the window. He kind of dozed off, fell out the window. They brought him back to life, right? Like, there's all kinds of stories in the book of Acts just like this. And what we see is the early ancestors of our faith. We see what they did and we see what they dedicated themselves to. Now, that's our 30,000-foot view. We did it in 15 minutes. You are welcome, right? But I read this week. I was hearing someone talk about ancient cities. That as archaeologists would dig into different ancient cities, they would see that these different civilizations would build in the same place over different generations. Because whether it was the location, it was by river, you could hide from bad guys or whatever. But there would be these solid stones, these cornerstones, these foundational stones that different generations would build upon. And what we want to look at as we look at this, we looked at the 30,000 foot view of Acts. Just want to look at a couple things that we see were true about the early church that we hope will be true for us, but both realities that we live in and realities that we're called to, that we find ourselves in different generations over the course of these last 2,000 years, yet the foundational stones of the early church do not change. And we find ourselves as part of this lineage, part of this heritage, part of this community, part of this family today in 2026. I want to look at just six quick things. You guys with me? You guys know like dog ears? There's like pastor time. It's like the same thing. Six quick things. Where two of them are quick and the rest of them are like a sermon in and of themselves, right? All right. First thing is this, that we see over the course of this story that they were a praying people. As you read Acts, you see that prayer was an optional. It wasn't a formality. It was essential and crucial to the church. That they prayed when they needed guidance and decisions. They prayed for courage and for boldness. They prayed when they gathered. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned. They prayed before they sent Paul and Barnabas out. They prayed for God to show up in the work. They prayed for direction. They prayed in response to who God was. Oftentimes in our culture, in our moment, we have this curse of pragmatism where we always wrestle with, does prayer work? That's the question we ask. Does prayer work as if it's a tool? I think the early church would be like, a tool? This is the lifeblood of what we're doing. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it. We'll throw it up here. He says, prayer is not the work of the church. Prayer is the church at work. I love that. Prayer isn't just a thing that the church does. Prayer is the action of the church at work. That when we are gathering together and singing, we're praying. When we are serving, we're praying. That we pray as individuals, we pray as families, we pray as communities. We pray that the Lord would go before us in the day, and we thank God that he was before us, that we were thankful for what he did throughout the course of the day. Prayer is in and through everything that we are. A couple years ago, by a couple, I mean a decade, almost to the day, my wife and I went to Colorado to visit a friend, and I love being out in Colorado. It's beautiful. And finally, the missus was coming with me. I'm like, you're going to love it. I'm like overselling it. It's like when you're going to show a YouTube video to someone and you say, it's really funny. And they're like, just let me watch the video. That's what I did to her for years. I'm like, we're going to go to Colorado and you're going to love it. We finally get to Colorado. We land. It is 30 degrees all week. It rained all week and it was foggy all week. It looked strikingly similar to Ohio. That's what it looked like all week. And so we just like watched YouTube with our friends. Like it was not very exciting, right? Like literally my friend's window, the mountains are right there. And he's like, yeah, I can't see them at all. Of course, when we got on the plane, he was driving back home. Then it got blue, as legend has it. And you could see everything. But when we were there, you couldn't see the mountains. In the book of Acts, if you were to take prayer out of the book of Acts, you'd be taking the Rockies out of Colorado. If you were to take prayer out of the book of Acts, you would take the power out of the story. You would take the lifeblood out of the story. You just have a History Channel special about some things that happened. That they were a people who were powered by prayer. It was the work that they did. It was who they are. And it begs the question for us, what would it look like for us if we took prayer out of our church, out of our groups, out of our families, out of our lives? What would it look like? Would it look much different? I don't say that out of guilt because guilt accomplishes very little. But just for us to look at our ancestors and say, what does it look like to be powered by the reality of working through prayer alongside Christ? All right, second thing is this. Y'all still with me? They preached the story. They preached the story. They continually declared the story of Jesus, his rule, his life, his death, his resurrection, his invitation. In Acts 5, it says this, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I love that. Day after day, from house to house, they never stop proclaiming this truth. Now, a couple years ago, I had to run over to a hospital or something, and I was over in Wadsworth. There's that Circle K in Wadsworth, and I remember going there, and I was on the phone with somebody. So I'm talking to somebody, and I was running low on gas, and I had to go get some gas in the old tank, $20, see how far it gets us. Not very far now, a little farther a couple years ago. And so I was going there, and I was on the phone with somebody, and I had to get my cash out of my pocket to pay for my gas. And as you go into Circle K, if you're a normal person, you first go to the Polar Pop machine. That's what you do, right? Thank you. There it is. I was kind of looking at my crowd. I'm like, uh-oh. You guys look like Fiji water people or something. But I go to the Polar Pop machine, right? We go right up there. Crushed ice, because I'm not a psychopath, right? So crushed ice, a little Polar Pop, getting my change out, talking to my friend on the phone. Oh, you can go first. They're going before me. And so I get up, give them my money, eventually get my Polar Pop. Can I get 20 on six? All right. And then I go out there, and I'm like, all right, I got to pump my gas, and I'm drinking my Polar Pop. Got to put it in the car, try not to spill things. And I'm like, all right, I got to go. And I get back in my car, and I leave. I get to work, leave work, get back in. I'm like, why is my car still on E? That's because I made a $20 donation to Circle K a couple hours ago. Forgot to pump my gas, right? Forgot the reason that I went there. And I say that story because of this. Like, that was the reason I went there, was not for the Polar Pop, not to just let people cut me in line, but to get gas in my car. When we read the story of the Bible, we read the life of Jesus, the influence of Jesus calls us to live a different way in the midst of our society for the sake of our fellow man. Like that, if we ignore that, we miss some of the core teachings of Jesus. When we read the Bible, we see beautiful, soaring theology that captures our hearts, important stuff. When we read the Bible story of Jesus, it calls us to a moral way of life, right? Like there are calls on our things to do and to not do. All those things are important. But those things are not the point of the story. The point of the story is that the man Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, and offers us new life and has bought us the forgiveness of our sins. And that is what the early church talked about day after day from house to house. Look at Acts chapter 5. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, Peter said, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as the prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance for their forgiveness of sin. He says, we're witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit who has given to those who obey him. When Peter's talking to Cornelius, when that Gentile Roman centurion comes together with these Jews and he's telling them the story in Acts 10, he says, we are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Jesus by hanging him on a cross. Verse 40, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Then verse 43, all the prophets, kind of the Bible, testify about him, and everybody who believes in him receives what? The forgiveness of sins through his name. In Acts 13, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin. When Peter's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and when Paul is making a case to the Greeks in Acts chapter 17, they tell this story that Jesus is Lord, who died for your sins, who rose again, and who had died for your forgiveness and for your new life. It is the story that the people continued to preach, continued to live into. The third thing is simply this. This one's quick. You guys with me? As we see our kind of spiritual ancestors in the book of Acts in these 30 years, that they planted. They continued to plant and to multiply. They did not stay still. The book of Acts happens over 30 years. And over this 30-year period, it's from 14 to 20 churches, depending upon how you read it, that Paul planted. And those churches continued to plant. And that was the heart of the church. You think about this, over 30 years, I have to imagine that there were some followers of Jesus that were part of that Acts 2 picture that were gathered in homes and breaking bread and enjoying the favor of all men, that passage we read, that they're like, that was great. And 30 years later, I bet you there was a couple of them who were like, I sure do miss the good old days, the old Acts 2 days. You guys remember the Acts 2 days? We got all these Gentiles here now making it weird. I miss the Acts 2 days. I'm sure there were some folks who felt that way, right? But they multiplied. They continued to multiply, continued to go out, that the gospel didn't just stay in Jerusalem as a hangout. But we are here in Norton, Ohio, because this thing continued to multiply. But multiplication is hard. It's hard. It's easier to stay together. It's more comfortable to stay together. You think about how this happens in our church groups, right? You get some folks together. Everyone gets to know each other. You have some icebreaker questions, and now you know each other, and you've been walking with each other, following Jesus together. And some new people might come. This person might come. This couple might come. It's going well. But the way that this thing really goes out is a couple of those folks are like, we're going to go start a new thing and invite people to that. That's when this thing continues to get traction, and that's what we see in the book of Acts. But it's hard. Paul, when he was going to set off to go plant a new church, when he was setting off on a new missionary journey, we see this, I forget what chapter it's in, I didn't write it down, but he's with the leaders of the Ephesian church, and they are on the beach, and they are kneeling and weeping that Paul is leaving because they loved each other. It's hard. It's hard to break off. It's hard to multiply. All right, fourth thing. I don't know what number we're on. You guys with me still? What we see as we read the story of Acts is that they were ordinary people. They were ordinary folks. In Acts 4:13, we see Peter and John are kind of causing some chaos in the temple. And the religious leaders are getting worked up because they're healing some people. It says this in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. And they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They're like hearing this chaos down at the temple. They're like, are they like big old Roman guards? No. Are they like magicians with some tricks? No. What are they? Just a couple normal dudes causing ruckus. Like they were astonished that they were unschooled, ordinary men. You read the story of Acts. You come across some tent makers, some Roman employees, an Ethiopian official, a lady who sold some purple cloth. That the church in Acts, as we read in these 30 years, were just a conglomeration of normal folks. And that gives me great comfort. I love this. You guys with me? Paul writes to the church in Corinth, one of the churches that he plants. He writes a letter to them. And you can imagine a letter from Paul comes in. They're like, there's a letter. We all, be honest, you get excited when you get mail. Not the junk mail, but when you get mail, you're like, this is for me. Like, you get excited about it. You can imagine the Corinthians are hanging out. They're like, we loved it when Paul came and planted this church. We miss that guy. He was the best. Oh, look, a letter from Paul. Open it up. Read it. Everybody come together. We're going to read the letter from Paul. All right, here we go. Brothers and sisters, that's what Paul says to him. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You can see the Corinthian churches looking at each other like, well, dang, Paul's being a little cold, right? He says this, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And though the Corinthian church was probably a little hurt by Paul's letter, like, thanks, Paul. Didn't know you thought so highly of us. It reminds me that Paul is like, listen, it wasn't because you guys were awesome. It wasn't because of your spiritual fervor. It wasn't because of your Bible trivia. It wasn't because of your knowledge. It was because of your weakness. You didn't have everything going for you. You weren't anything pretty to look at, church in Corinth. But God loved you. You were normal people. I heard a friend say this years ago. We can all be haunted by a phantom Christian. We know our faults, we know our problems, we know our sins, and there's always this phantom Christian lurking out there somewhere on the internet, somewhere at the Christian bookstore, somewhere in the future. And this is what the phantom Christian is like. You've heard of them. They never complain about anything. They have most of the Bible memorized. They sin once or twice a year. They pray for 2 hours every morning and their mind doesn't go to anything super random from their childhood that they completely forgot about. They understand everything in the Old Testament. They don't have any questions about the Bible. They think that God's not dead, should have won an Oscar. They don't struggle. That joke I thought was funny. I was like, it might be for two people in the room, but I'm going to make it. They don't struggle. They don't get bored at church. They love every worship song, even the long repetitive ones, and they recycle. And here you are, struggling in the faith, always feeling like, man, I just feel like, we always feel like there's some super Christian, like the Avenger Christians, this phantom Christian that has it all together. And maybe you'll be that hero Christian someday, but right now you're just trying, struggling towards Christ. Now, listen, I like that. That's right. That's, you know the phantom Christian too. We are all called, don't mishear me, we are all called to grow more and more to become like Jesus over the course of our lives, to die for ourselves, to put on Christ-likeness, and to be shaped, to be more and more like Jesus. But that process takes our entire lives, and we get frustrated. And we think that there's just maybe you read the stories of the early church, you read the story of church history, like I bet they all were just amazing. But you read this story, and I'm reminded that you and me and every person in the early church, everyone who's ever followed Jesus, was a frail, emotional, opinionated, limited, reliant individual who was wonderfully created by the person that Jesus has called. That they are wonderfully created in the image of God and that Jesus has called them. When we focus so much on like, I bet they had it all together, I bet they knew everything, it kind of causes us to just give up. And yet when we acknowledge our weakness, it causes us to seek Jesus even more fervently, to lean into him even more. They were ordinary people. Fifth thing is this, they had problems. That gives you some comfort, right? I'll talk to people and sometimes they'll say, man, we got to get back to the early church. We got to be like the early church. And I know what they mean. Acts 2, you know, breaking bread and homes, all the good stuff. But I'm like, what do you mean by be like the early church? Do you mean where there was dudes sleeping with their stepmoms? People turning back to Jewish rules over Jesus, where they had lawsuits against each other, where the communion services turned into wino parties for the rich, where Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement towards each other and went their separate ways? Do you mean when Peter was gathering with his old Jewish friends and he was kind of favoring them and Peter had to call him out for him favoring his Jewish friends over his new Gentile friends? There was false doctrine circulating. There's disagreeing about doctrine. And there's people that even in the midst of all this growth were walking away from the faith. I say, is that what you meant by the early church? I don't say that. But the early church had their problems. If you read the letters that Paul writes to the church, you're like, this was a rough go, right? Like we, please don't mishear me, we have our problems in the church 2026 modern days. But if you read church history, as you look at the early church, that we always had problems. This is credited to St. Augustine. They're not exactly sure who said it, but it said this. He's talking about the church. He said, she is a harlot, but she is my mother. What it means is that, man, the church has perpetuated problems and evil and sin, yet it is what Jesus has died for, has bled for, and what he has invited us into. The church always has and always will have problems because it is full of people. Now, I don't say that flippantly or as a, well, it's just a bunch of people, so we're fine. It's true, but for many of us, we all have varying degrees of which we've been hurt in church. People that have been short-sighted, people that have said hurtful things, experiences that we've had, rejection that we have encountered. We all have differing degrees of hurt that has been caused by the church or from people within the church, right? And we don't ignore that or push that aside, but we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and give up on the very thing that Jesus has died for. We say this all the time. This place isn't a perfect place. Hurt will happen. You will be hurt. You will be offended. You'll be disenfranchised. And you will also cause hurt and cause offense. We will misunderstand each other. We'll miscommunicate. And sometimes we'll just flat out disagree like we see happening here in the New Testament. Which is why in the midst of all kinds of tools for healing, whether it be therapy, whether it be sit-down conversation, whatever it may be that are gifts to process through our healing, what Jesus has instructed us to do in the midst of this is to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you and to bear one another's burdens alongside of each other. That's how in the midst of a people that had problems, that it has lasted this long, is that we have bore with one another our burdens. That the church is the bride of Christ. He died for it. He loves it. He washes us and makes us pure and has called us to endure with one another. And the last thing is this. You guys with me? It is 11:59. You are welcome. But there's probably, I said that last service, and then they're like still like 7 minutes because I was getting cocky, all right, on my time. So we'll see. But we see the church, we see it through the story that they persevered. They did not give up. They persevered through persecution, through the combining of Jew and Gentile, through the multiplication that they persevered. That if you flip in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 29, you will not find it. Because the book of Acts 29 is what we're living right now. The book in the scriptures ends at chapter 28. Yet the story of Acts is not over. If you read the end of chapter 28, you would think that like this whole thing crescendos and maybe Paul like gets out of prison, kicks the door down, puts his foot up on some Caesar's grave and says, Jesus is Lord. But he doesn't. It just kind of ends. If you read the end of chapter 28, it just kind of like just ends like you're missing a page. almost ends with like a dot, 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 because the story's not over. That the power of God through his spirit is still active within his people in this room right now. We are Acts chapter 29. And in Matthew 16, Jesus would look at his disciples, he would look at Peter, and he would say, on this rock, I will build my church. Quick question for you guys. Who's going to build the church? Jesus. That's right. We'll say it again. If you're new around here, new church in general, or if you're just quiet, the answer is usually Jesus. Just a safe. It's like when you're supposed to check C on a multiple choice test. Usually it's Jesus. All right. So who is going to build the church? You guys are hungry. I can tell. I won't make you do that anymore. We, and we looked at this last week, we are called to make disciples. Jesus is going to build his church. Marketing strategies or charismatic leaders or good ideas or utilizing AI is not going to be what grows the church. Jesus is who builds the church. And we are called to make disciples. Because Jesus then says, the gates of hell are not going to overcome what I'm building. And when we think that we're the ones who build this thing, we get really nervous when the trends are going down. We get real nervous and we wring our hands being like, what's happening in our culture? And when the trends go up, we're like, whoo, and we put more trust in some trends than in Jesus' promise to build his church. The church has faced persecution, problems from the outside, mostly problems from the inside. We have succumbed to power. We have fought internally. We have decreased greatly in certain times and contexts. And we have grown unexpectedly in the hardest of soils. Yet, we can read history about dark and evil things the church has done, approved of, and participated in. And yet, we live in a world that's shaped by hospitals, orphanages, Chick-fil-A, educational institutions, and a conviction to care for the oppressed and the weak. All the fruit of the man Jesus Christ and his work continued through his church by the power of his spirit. Early in the book of Acts, we'll close here. Peter and John are on trial with the religious leaders. And there's a religious leader named Gamaliel, which is another name you can name one of your kids. All kinds of options for little boy names in here. Gamaliel, Cornelius, Tertullian. And they're on trial, and he looks at them, and he references these other uprisings that had begun. He said, there's this uprising that began, but it fizzled out, and nothing became of it. There was all these people gathering for this uprising. It fizzled out. Nothing became of it. And what Gamaliel says in Acts chapter 5, he says, therefore, in this present case, in this situation, I advise you, leave these couple men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And for the last 2,000 years, that there is dark stories in the church, and there are beautiful stories in the church. And when we lean into the life and teachings and promises of Jesus, and just like Paul, who is transforming the world from a prison cell right in the belly of the Roman Empire, when we trust that Jesus uses the frail and weak things of this world, when we trust that Jesus' way of life is the way of life and life abundant, and when we take Jesus' promise and his call to make disciples of all nations to the end of the earth, and that doesn't become some battle cry, that doesn't become some certain system we're going to run, but it becomes you and I in our slice of time on our patch of dirt being faithful to Jesus and the situation that he calls us in, that isn't just something we do, but it is us continuing what Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years through his people. And so I just ask you this question as you go, what does it look like to continue in this family work in your slice of time on your plot of dirt? What does it look like to continue the work that's been going on for the last 2,000 years in the story, in the moment that God has given you? And so, Lord, today we just acknowledge just your greater story that we find ourselves in. That we acknowledge that our faith is not something of our own creation, our own curating, but we come from a story that's been going on for thousands of years. A story that you began and that you promised and that you have sustained and that you will continue to sustain until you return. And so I pray that as we leave, as we go to parent kids, as we go back to school, as we go to work in the morning, whether we're retired, whether we're student, whatever our story is, as we go into the arenas that you have invited us into, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, and that the story of your church might give us perspective to know that we aren't alone, to know that we are rooted in a people, that we identify with a people, that we are part of your body that has been growing for 2,000 years. And so I pray that you give us that perspective. We acknowledge that even today, throughout the world, in huts and in cathedrals and in buildings and underground and in hiding, Lord, that your church is continuing to gather, continuing to make disciples, and continuing to make much of the name of Christ. And we don't want to miss out on that story. So we love you. We're thankful that you have loved us. Give us power as we go to make disciples of who you called us to make disciples of. It's because of Christ we pray. Amen.